We have been going through Romans chapter 8. I want to start reading tonight at verse 31. And Carl, if you can just have them ready to go all the way down through the end of the chapter. Obviously, we're not going to make it all the way down through the end of the chapter tonight. But let's read verses 31 through 39. This is the just the rest of this chapter. Listen, hear the word of the Lord tonight. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine, or nakedness, or danger of sword? As it is written, for your sake, we are being killed all day long, and we are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. That's a quotation from the 44th Psalm. No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Before we go into this, we're going to pray, but I want to read the first few verses again, and I want to bring your attention. Do you know what a rhetorical question is? A rhetorical question is a question that's not really a true question. It's asked like a question, but it's making a statement. If I was to, you know, if Sister Wiggins was to look at me and say, Brother Wiggins, why are you so late? Well, she's not really wanting to know the reason. She's telling me why I'm late, okay? And I want you to notice here that you've just got question after question after question. What then shall we say of these things? Question number one. If God is for us, who can be against us? Question, but it's rhetorical. He who did not spare his own son but gave up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Another question, rhetorical. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? Another rhetorical question. It is God who justifies. Who is it to condemn? Another question. Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who is indeed interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Another question. Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine, nakedness, danger, or sword? Question mark again. You notice it's just question after question after question after question. So let's kind of dig in and delve in a little bit to those questions and see how far we get tonight. Verse 28, it says, and we know that all things work together. In fact, I started reading at verse 31, didn't I, Carl? And I was supposed to start reading at verse 28. Okay, everybody. Yes, Brother Wiggins has his flaws. Let's read 28, 29, and 30. I was so interested in talking about those questions that I forgot that. Verse 28, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. And then it goes to verse 31 where we started reading that. What shall we say of these things? So let's start at verse 28. Before we do, let's pray. Let's pray tonight. God, in Jesus' name, Lord, we count it again a privilege that we're gathered here in your name. And we are assembled ourselves together and we've opened your word. And we don't take this half-heartedly. We don't take this lackadaisically. We're serious about this, Lord. Help us, Lord. Open our minds. Open our hearts to your word. In Jesus' name we pray. And everybody said, amen. Okay, verse 28. And you've heard this scripture quoted a lot. And I think all of us have maybe even misquoted it at one time or another. It says, we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. And, you know, you've heard people say, quote that verse, and they say stuff like, well, you know, this is a horrible black situation. This is a dark day, but, you know, God's going to make something good of this. And, you know, I might have, you know, and I'm going to tell you right now, if you've got a family that, you know, they're standing in front of the casket of their 9-year-old son that got hit by a car, say, well, you know, ultimately God works everything to good for people. And so, and I've heard this verse used in that fashion before. And let me say something that I've said before, but I'm going to trouble you to listen to it again, is that the Christian walk is not a life improvement decision. You did not become a Christian so you could have a better life down here right now. Okay? In other words, and you've heard these appeals that people have made. You know, if your marriage is on the rocks, try Jesus. If your finances are a mess, try Jesus. If your kids are messed up, try Jesus. Just try Jesus. In other words, what the appeal is, he'll make your life down here on earth so much better. And to be honest with you, the gospel is that we don't believe in the gospel to get a life improvement. We are sinners that were living under the wrath of God, and we needed to be reconciled to God by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is, so as far as saying, I want to become a Christian, so everything down here on earth will always work out. And all things work to good to those. And I don't know that I totally have my hands around this verse. I'm going to tell you what I think it means. What I think that this verse is stating is that when it says that all things work together for good, that doesn't mean that, Brian, something horrible happened to you and God's going to turn it into something nice, so much as I think God's saying there are going to be struggles and horrible things that you're going to go through in this life here on earth. But ultimately, in your life, at the end of your life, here on this earth, you know, when you make that step from this life to the next life, ultimately it's going to end good. It doesn't matter how sad a story starts off, as long as it has a good ending. And there's a verse in Ecclesiastes that I think addresses this. And of course, Ecclesiastes, written by Solomon, chapter 8. He says, because the sentence against an evil deed is not executed speedily, the heart of children of man is fully set to do evil. Though a sinner, this is the verse to hone in on, verse 12. Though a sinner does evil 100 times and prolongs his life, yet I know it will be well with those who fear God. In other words, in the long run, at the end of the day, when all of the tallies are in, it's going to be well with the righteous. Ultimately, things will work to good for the righteous. Things will work out. And let me just say this. Look at Joseph. One of the, you know, if you look at the book of Genesis, other than Abraham, Joseph, in fact, if you look at the amount of chapters and stuff that were written in Genesis, Joseph kind of steals the show a little bit away from Abraham. You know, a lot of Genesis is about Joseph, and I think we all know the story. He goes and his brothers are jealous of him. They throw him in a pit and tell his father that, you know, that he's dead and sell him as a slave. He ends up going down into Egypt, and he goes from living in his father's house to being a slave. And then he, in Potiphar's house, and then Potiphar's wife, man, that woman was just no good. She was no good. And she, you know the whole scene that happened with Potiphar's wife. And she tried to entice him, and then she accuses him of trying to rape her. And then what happens? He ends up in prison. Man, it's just, and then he tells some guys their dreams in prison. And he tells the guy that's going to be the cupbearer to the king, speak to me, to the king, because I'm down here and I'm innocent. And what does the guy do? For, as the King James says, he forgot him. Okay? He forgot him. And there was a lot of bad, bad things that happened in Joseph's life that you could say, you know what, I could remove this out of the story and it really wouldn't have, in other words, it was just almost seemingly like unnecessary sorrow that Joseph went through. Wouldn't have changed the story at all. But in the end, over the long run, it worked out. And if you look in Genesis chapter 50, when Joseph is talking to his brothers, he told his brothers, you guys, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good. Ultimately, you know, they're you know, weeping endures for a night, but joy comes in the morning. And it says that that things work out for those who are called according to his purpose. And you look at the next verse, verse 29. Let me just read this. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And again, this verse here gets in, opens up this whole can of worms of predestination. I'm not going to get very heavily into that tonight because predestination, that whole subject is covered quite a bit in the next chapter of Romans, Romans 9. So we will revisit verse 29 and verse 30 when we are studying Romans 9. I will lightly touch on just a couple of things. And let me say that predestination is one of those doctrines that I have noticed with people that if they believe in predestination and somebody has an opposing view and has some very convincing scriptures, it really doesn't matter. They're not going to change their mind. On the other hand, if they don't believe in predestination and somebody brings some very convincing scriptures for predestination, they don't change. Either side of the issue, people, you get in one rut and then you never get out of it. And I'm not going to really, we've talked about it some here several months ago. I'm not going to really, we will revisit it some, but not to a great degree. But it does say, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined. This word foreknew in the Greek can have one or two meanings. It can simply just mean purely foreknowledge, that he knew ahead of time, that he was just like, you know, that God knows the end from the beginning. That word in the Greek can mean that. But this word in the Greek also can mean to choose ahead of time with affection. Either meaning in the Greek is just as correct. And the way that you believe that that Greek word applies to this verse is going to be largely how you're going to come down on that issue. But let me just say that a couple of verses, and I want on this whole predestination deal, I'm gonna do this here, and I'm gonna do this when we go over Romans 9. I'm gonna really stay in the middle of this thing, and I'm gonna give you arguments for both sides. And I'm going to, if you're here and you believe in predestination and you want to continue to believe in predestination, it's not a salvation issue. It's just not. On the other hand, if you're here and you don't believe in predestination and you don't want, you know, I will give you both sides of the story. And a couple of verses I want to just throw out, and no, this is not showing my position. These are just verses that go with this, where it says, those who he foreknew, he predestined. And if you look at Jeremiah chapter 1, verses 4 and 5, the word of the Lord came to me saying, this is Jeremiah talking. God's talking to Jeremiah. And God says, before I formed you in the womb, Jeremiah, I knew you. Before you were born, I consecrated you. I appointed you a prophet to the nations. And the only reason I bring this verse up is that word knew. They say that, some people say that that word where Paul used foreknew, that this word knew is, goes, that Paul is hearkening back to this Hebrew word here in the Old Testament about that to know and to set affection on ahead of time. And if you look in Galatians chapter 1 and verse 15, even the Apostle Paul, he says, but when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me by his grace. So Paul evidently had a certain situation very similar to Jeremiah, that before either one of these men were born. And let me say this, I can argue both these scriptures from both sides. And I think I could win the debate either way. I don't mean to sound arrogant, but I could argue, say, oh, this doesn't teach predestination. And I can, if you want to go down that road, I can do that, and I can argue that, and I can present a very good argument that no, this does not show predestination. On the other hand, I can't. So it doesn't matter. But let me just say, going on without bogging down into predestination, I want to talk about some other aspects of this verse. It says, those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed into the image of his son. And Paul said in Philippians chapter 3, verses 20 and 21, he says, our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body. So those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed into the image of his son. We will be, our lowly bodies will be transformed to be like his glorious body. And Paul wrote also to the church of Corinth in chapter 15, we have borne the image of the man of dust. That would be who? Adam. We shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. So we will be transformed into the image of his son. And then the last part of this verse, it says, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. Now, a lot of people have problems with that word firstborn, okay? And I'm going to tell you one group in particular that has this problem, and that's the Jehovah's Witness. The Jehovah's Witness. And I saw a couple out on the street just in my town just a few days ago. And they were out and going at it, okay? And what the Jehovah's Witness will tell you, they deny the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. And what they say is that God created Jesus. He was the first created being. And then, through Jesus, he created everything else. And that Jesus is the first created being. He is the first one to be born. The first one to be born. And that's the way, and the Jehovah's Witness fall on this verse very, very heavily to say that Jesus Christ is, he's the first one born among many brothers, almost making Jesus on our level, as though He's just one of us. He's just one of us. And so the Jehovah's Witness deny the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that, in my opinion, is what makes them a cult. When you know, we can disagree about Bible prophecy. We can disagree about predestination. We can disagree about what happens to you after you die, as far as the doctrine of soul sleep versus non-soul sleep. We can disagree about that stuff and fuss about it till Jesus comes. Those are things that are not cardinal doctrines. But as far as who Jesus Christ is, that's cardinal doctrine, friend. I'm sorry. In fact, that's what... Give me a second to go on a bit of a rabbit trail here. If you'll remember, he asked his disciples in Matthew 16, and a lot of people don't really make this connection with Matthew 16. He said, "Who do men say that I am?" And they said, "Well, some say you're John the Baptist, risen from the dead, or Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." And he said, "But who do you say that I am?" And Peter spoke, and he knew who Jesus was. He said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And that's when Peter, you know, Jesus says, you know, "Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, flesh and blood has not showed you this, but my Father which is in heaven. I say unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I'm going to build my church." What is the rock then? You say, well, the rock is Jesus. According to the context, that rock is the revelation and the understanding of who Jesus is. Okay? So, when a Jehovah's Witness says, "We deny the deity of Christ," they have totally excluded themselves from any chance of being Christian. You've got the very bedrock foundation of the church is the understanding of who Jesus Christ is. And if you go in, even in, here's more rabbit trail, and I don't even need to quote these verses. You guys know these verses. But and if you remember, John said in Revelation, "I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a voice, like a voice of a great trumpet speaking. And that voice said, I am Alpha. I am the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last." And John whirls around and looks, and it was Jesus. Okay? John was seeing Jesus in a, pardon my lack of vocabulary here, he was seeing Jesus in a deified form. He was not seeing Jesus as the suffering servant. He was not seeing Jesus as a lamb being slaughtered. He was seeing Jesus as the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. And so when this verse, getting back to verse 29, when it says, "In order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers," firstborn, all you have to do is go back to the book of Genesis and go to the story of Abraham. And if you remember, he had all this wealth, but he had nobody to give it to because he had no son. And remember, Isaac was the son of promise. And if you remember Isaac and Rebekah, she had twins. And they wrestled in her womb. What were their names? And we're going to talk about Jacob and Esau in Romans 9, next chapter. They were fussing and they were fighting. You talk about sibling rivalry. Why were they fussing and fighting? Over who, what? Who gets to be born first? Why? Because the firstborn gets the inheritance. And if you remember, Esau came out first, and then when Jacob came out, he had his hand on his heel. It's like trying to, I don't know why. It's things that are not funny I laugh at. It's just It's embarrassing when I get in church sometimes and, you know, it's serious and somebody's preaching and all of a sudden I laugh and it's just, but that to me is funny. Jacob, he wanted that inheritance. And the firstborn, saying that Jesus is the firstborn doesn't mean that he had a beginning and that he was born first and that he's not, no, he's eternal. Just calling Jesus the firstborn is saying he is the owner and the possessor of all things. All things are his. He is like the son that had a daddy that gave him his whole estate and said, here's the front keys to the mansion. It's all yours now. Jesus Christ is the firstborn. We will get to spend eternity with him. We will get we hear this stuff about walking on streets of gold and mansions and gates of pearl and all of that stuff. But let me tell you this much. None of it will ever be yours. He is the owner. He is the possessor of all things. He is sharing his abundance with us. Okay? But it's all, he is the firstborn. Now, let's go to verse number 30. Verse number 30, and again, in verse 29, it talked about those whom he foreknew, he predestined. Verse 30, Paul gives what I call a chronology here. You know, step A, step one, then step two, step the order that things go. And he says, those whom he predestined, next he also called them. Those whom he called also justified. Those who were justified also glorified. That is the progression that Paul is saying, that first comes predestination. Second, he calls a person. Just like Paul said that he's called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. He called you. You were, and people, and I've preached this, taught this until I was just blue in the face here, is that nobody can say that yeah, I really, you know, I just really made up my mind that I was going to be a Christian and I just decided this is, no, listen, the reason you came out of darkness was not because you were just so smart. The reason you came out of darkness was because he called you. And it says that this order is first predestination, second calling. And then after you get called out of darkness, you hear the gospel, you believe the gospel, you obey the gospel, and then you become justified in his sight. And then lastly, and those whom he justified, he also glorified. And this is kind of a cool thing here. Here's the cool thing that might not be cool to you, but it's cool to me, is that it says he glorified, and you notice that word glorified, well, let me tell you, first of all, glorified is speaking of the resurrection, okay? That means that, Lloyd, on resurrection day, you get a brand new body, okay? A body that's never going to have to go to the VA and have them poke and prod around on you and I cannot tell you as a man to strip down and not have anything on, to put on one of those little hospital gowns. And I think, you know what? Why can't they get one of those things that'll go all the way around on back where you can secure it? When I had to get that surgery, you know, for that hernia this last December, they said, yeah, if you need to go to the bathroom's, you're right here in this little, you know, prep room. You can just walk right down the hall. And I had to go bad. And I thought, man, and I looked, and man, there's all these nurses and doctors, and there's even a couple of patients walking up and down there. And I'm thinking, you guys want me to walk down this corridor? And so I don't know how, but I managed to get that thing around me. And I just walked down there like this. So, Lloyd, I feel for you. But there's going to, glorification is talking about resurrection. It's talking about having a new body. And you say, well, Brother Wiggins, what's the big deal here? Would you please notice that glorified, along with all these others, glorified is in the past tense. And you say, well, wait a second, I can understand he predestined, because yeah, okay, sure, that happened a long time ago. So that's fine to have that in the past tense. It's fine to have, you know, that he called, because sure, he called all of us that are here tonight. He called us out of darkness. He called us. So sure, let's let that stay in the past tense. Are we justified in the eyes of God? Yeah, sure, let's go ahead and leave that in the past tense. But you notice he's also put glorified. None of us has been glorified yet. None of us have that new body. But in the mind and plan and action of God, it is as good as done. So for that reason, in God's mind, it's like, you know what? Go ahead, even though it hasn't happened yet, let's go ahead and refer to our glorification in the past tense, because it's in the bag. This one is a wrap. You can put a wrap, you can stick a fork in it. This one, it's going to happen. It's going to happen. So glorified is not is that we will be glorified. It's that in God's mind, we already are, because it's going to happen. Now, and let me go to verse 31, and let me touch on verse 31, and then we'll probably stop on verse 31. This verse 31 will be our last verse that we cover tonight. I want to finish before you do. What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, then who can be against us? And I know that sounds like a great verse, and it is, but I think there's a little bit more to it than what we, you know, it's something very easy, and I've said it. Well, man, listen, if God's for me, who can be against me? And if, you know, if God's on my side, then who cares who the enemy is? And that's good, and that's right, and there's nothing wrong with saying that, okay? But I'm not totally sure that that was all that Paul was talking about. Number one, God is not on our side. We are on God's side. Okay? God did not come over to our side. Okay? Don't. And you hear people say that. Oh, yeah. God's on my side. Well, no, you're on God's side. God came over to your side. But here's what I think Paul might have been going with this. But by saying that God is for us. I'm fixing to read you a verse that we've already covered out of Romans chapter 5. And I'm going to go ahead and tell you the punchline of the verse before I read it. I'm fixing to read you a verse. Don't put it up on the screen yet, Carl, but I'm going to read you a verse out of Romans 5 that's going to say that before you became a Christian, all of you, including me, we were enemies of God. We were enemies of God. Our sin was so vile that it made us an enemy. And you say, well, man, I never did. Speak out against Christianity. I never did speak out against the Bible. I never burned any churches down. I didn't. No. Your sin made you an enemy of God. Romans 5 and 10 says, for if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more now that we are reconciled shall we be saved by his life. And that's a beautiful verse, and we covered that at great length when we went through Romans 5. But Paul is saying here in verse 10 that we used to be enemies of God. We used to be enemies of God. And in fact, Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 12, Paul told the same thing to the church in Ephesus. He said, remember that you were at that time, this is before they became Christians, separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who are far off have been brought near by the blood of Jesus Christ. And I think what Paul is saying, when he is saying, if God is for us, who can be against us? I think he's trying to point out that you used to be enemies of God. We used to be enemies to him. Now we are no longer enemies. And let me say something else, and this is the last thing I'm going to say about this verse, is that it's interesting to me that this is one of the first times that Paul talks about being for something. And let me explain. We talked about, Paul repeatedly emphasized, remember when we covered Romans chapter 7, it was the sin that's in all of us. And remember, Paul said, "Oh, wretched man that I am." And he said, "The good that I would want to do, I can't do, and the bad things that I shouldn't do, goodness, that's the stuff I do. Oh, wretched man that I am." And Paul emphasized the opposition of his flesh and of sin, excuse me. And in the beginning of Romans 8, Paul talked about the opposition of the flesh, that, you know, that for those that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, those after the spirit, things of the spirit. And he emphasizes the opposition of the flesh, the opposition of sin. And later on in Romans chapter 7, he even talks about the opposition of the law, how that the law trapped you. It captured you. By the law, we all became sinners. We all knew that we were sinners. And so you've got, if you just look at what Paul's been talking about in the previous chapters, you've got your flesh against you. You've got sin. The very nature of sin is against you. And even God's holy law, we find out in Romans 7, is almost like a trap that catches you. So even God's holy ordinances are almost against you. And Paul says, but God is for us. And if God is for us, God is greater than your sin. God is greater than your flesh. And as far as God's law, God wrote that law. He is the author of that law. And he's able to reconcile us unto himself and that law. And so Paul is saying, listen, he's not talking about circumstances, about, well, you know, this is going wrong on the job and this is going, and maybe you can use that verse this way, but about, you know, this is going wrong on the job and the kids on the playground are picking on my kid and all of this stuff. But hey, if God be for us, who can be against us? Go ahead and use that verse that way, but I think Paul was talking about something a little bit more theological, a little bit deeper than that. Number one, we were enemies of God. And now, and again, we were struggling with our sin. We were struggling with the flesh. The law even trapped us. All of those were enemies to us. But if God be for us, it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. God can, through God, we can conquer all of that. So we're gonna leave off there. And before we dismiss, anybody got any questions, any comments, any gestures they want to make or anything like that? Amen. Brother Carl.
On 28:29.
Yeah.
You know, it says, you know, that all things work together for those who are called according to his purpose. And, you know, you say, sometimes I think that good things are going to happen to us, but if you look at the question, what is his purpose? And I think it's answered in the next verse, to be conformed to the image of his son.
Boom, yeah.
His purpose.
Yes.
And, you know, bad things may happen to us, but it's for a purpose. You know, if Joseph would become a ruler at a young age, he might have had a big head about it. And he kind of did when he was talking to his brothers and, and his mother and dad. You know, you guys are going to bow down to me. But over time, you know, God worked and conformed him into the image that he wanted to be.
No, Carl, I totally agree. And that's one part of that passage I didn't cover, and I wished I had notes to do it, but I just didn't want to bog down too much in that verse. But we can make the mistake of, again, I've got this problem. I've got, you know, problems with my finances, problems with my marriage, problems with my kids. I need to get God in my life to take care of all of this. Well, then God's coming into your life for whose purpose? Yours. Your purpose, to straighten out your marriage, to help your finances, and to do all that. No, no, no. We are called according to his purpose. How do we fit into his plan, rather than saying, oh, I need to fit God into my plan here. God's going to help me be an overcomer. And you can do it, you know, si se puede. I mean, you know, Sister Wiggins gets the joke, but y'all don't even know. There was a message that was preached originally, but not even in this country. But anyway, it's not about our purpose, Carl. I agree with you. It's about God's purpose. And his purpose is to conform us into the image of his son. Yes, very good. Very, very outstanding. Anybody else?
That's why I have such a problem with the name it and claim it thing. People
that name it and claim it, yeah.
Because, no, you don't name and claim anything. If it's God's will and God's purpose, it will happen, whether it's a healing or a good thing or a bad thing. Just because I remember Anne Marie, one thing she said to me one time was when she had cancer, and she said, I guess I was really, she kept believing God for healing, and I believe that God heals, but he only heals if it's according to his plan.
His purpose.
And she said one time to me, I really believed that God would heal me, but I guess I just don't deserve it. And I just thought, listening to the wrong kind of preaching.
That is, and
it's not the way it works.
It doesn't work that way.
Plan, and yes, we hope. We prayed and prayed and prayed for God to heal her, and she wasn't. She never was healed. But that was part of God's plan. And that's ultimately when you really trust in God is when you are able to. And I'm not saying that that would be easy.
Right.
It's a lot easier said than done. But
yes.
I'm saying, if you really understand this, then you know that ultimately all things do work together for good.
Yes.
According to his plan.
And to also you were talking about the name it and claim it deal, or word of faith, as the word of faith movement is called. That also, folks, that robs God of his sovereignty.
You don't tell God to do
anything. We don't command God. But there's this, you know, this doctrine that if you can have enough faith, and people that have died, well, they just didn't have enough. If they would have had more faith, they wouldn't have died. And when we studied Hebrews, the book of Hebrews, chapter 11, we talked about the heroes of faith. By faith, you know, Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain his brother. By faith, Noah, moved with fear, prepared an ark to the saving of his house. By faith, Abraham, you know, when God called him out, went out not knowing whither he went. By faith, Sarah had a child when she was well plowed. And you get at the first part of Hebrews 11, have all of these people that glorified God with their life. But then at the last part of Hebrews 11, it talks about people that glorified God by their death. And it says others were beaten, others were tortured, others were sawn asunder, which that was the prophet Isaiah. That's what happened to him. Some people glorified God with their life. Other people glorified God with their death. But in the end, it all works to good for those who are called according to, like you said, his purpose. How do we fit into his plan? Yes, Carl.
Just two more names came to mind. Stephen.
Stephen.
And also James, the governor.
Yes. And so you ask yourself, so Stephen and James. Stephen was the first martyr. Does that mean that he just wasn't as faithful as Peter and James and John? No. It was that was his purpose. That was his purpose. And that's hard stuff. I mean, it's easy to say, but it's hard when it ends up being you. Okay. When you end up being the guy, you know. But no, that's, and James. Yeah. You say, why? Look at John the Baptist. John the Baptist, man, here he was. Jesus says, of men born of women, there have been no prophet greater than John the Baptist. That's what Jesus said. But John the Baptist preaches for what? A little over 6 months. Then he ends up going to prison and ends up getting his head cut off. And you just, so that's why verses like, I can do all things through Christ, which strengthens me. That's not, that verse is saying something totally different than most people, the way they use it. That verse is saying, listen, I can endure whatever happens to me. I can go, I will be able to be victorious in all things through Christ because he gives me strength to go through whatever comes my way. And that's very good. Anybody else before we bring this in for a landing here?
Paul's thorn in his flesh.
Yes.
Whatever that may have been.
Yeah.
No. And that's a very, good one, Jim, is that he, and he prayed three times that it would be taken away. And basically God just told him, listen, my grace is sufficient for you. Paul, this is my plan. This is, you are called according to my purpose. This is my plan. I'm going to execute my plan. And no, very good. All of this, very good. Okay, well, let's all stand. And let's pray. God, we're so thankful for your word and all the, just the goodness of your word, Lord, that we can draw strength and understanding and light for our path, light for this life's journey from your word, Lord. God, help us to walk. Help us to walk in your ways, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Praise God.